Here we go. Okay, so like I said, Genesis chapter 8, and where we left off last week was at the end of the flood, the waters had receded off of the earth. Noah had sent out a raven, then he sent out a dove a few times, and the water had cleared off. And then after the water was dried up from the earth, he still spent a further almost 2 months in the ark before God told him to get him and his family and all of the animals off of the ark. And that's about where we left them. And that would be chapter 8 and down to verse number 15. Verse 15. And so I will begin reading in verse 15. We'll go ahead and read to the end of the chapter there. And then we'll dive in this passage of Scripture. So it says, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything that living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And so here we have Noah and his family, all the animals, leaving the ark after spending over a year up on the boat. Could you imagine floating on living in a floating zoo for over a year's time? All of the animals, every creature on the ark, having to feed them, take care of them, clean up after them and all that. Would have been a job, wouldn't it? Well, it said for him and his family to gather it whenever they got the animals on the ark. And so they were responsible for gathering it. And from what we read at that time, too, it seems as if the animals would have been all herbivores. So he would have been feeding them straw and hay and grains and that kind of thing. And so with the ark, he probably had almost one floor of it that would have just been piled full of hay. I mean, that kind of thing, or grains and that kind of thing. And if you think about it, it'd be kind of funny because Noah and his family would be eating similar to the animals that were on the boat. All of them were eating about the same thing. And so it would have been a full-time job, but honestly, it would have been a good thing because, boy, if you didn't have the animals to take care of, it would be boring just floating around for a year on the boat, wouldn't it? So it'd actually come in handy, wouldn't it? Oh, it was massive. Yeah, we looked at it a little bit last week and looked at the dimensions on it. And let me see here. I'll turn back a few pages in my notes. Actually, I just remembered. I wrote my notes last week in the wrong notebook and I don't have it with me. So anyway, it was some... 450 cubits long, so that would have been in the neighborhood of 225 meters in length, I believe is what it was. Yeah, it's about half a meter, 18 inches, so half a yard. And so, yeah, it would have been a huge boat. It was, I think, 15 meters tall and 20 meters wide, and yeah, over 200 meters long. So it would have been...
It would be very big, very high, for the giraffes, you know, big long necks, that part of the...
Mm-hmm. That would be like the picture you see there. Their heads are like sticking out of the top. No, it would have been big, but also nothing says they had to be full-grown giraffes either, so that's always an option. I don't know. The Bible tells us that the Lord called the animals to Noah, and so Noah had the animals the Lord wanted on the ark. they came to him. And so as far as sizes and that kind of thing, God had it all worked out. And so all the logistics of it. But it's been figured up that the dimensions of the ark was large enough to hold all the animals, hold the people that was on there, give them room to live, and still have room to spare. And it's often been stated that God had him to build it big enough so there was room for more people other than Noah and his family to get on there, because we find out that Noah and Enoch as well had preached to those people in the time that he was building the ark. And the building of the ark was a testimony to the people there. And so if anyone would have believed and would have been willing to get on the boat with Noah, they would have been saved from the flood as well. And so it's a sad testimony to humanity that only eight people, out of all of them, only eight people believed and actually got on the boat. But it's also a picture of salvation today, in that we preach and we teach the gospel, we live it out in the world around us, and try to witness to people, and yet oftentimes they still won't listen, they still won't hear. And just as people had a choice not to get on the boat, people still have a choice not to get on the boat, so to speak. And so anyway, as we look at this here, beginning in verses 15 through 22 that we just read there, we see that God sent Noah and all of his passengers that were on the ark into a new world that was cleansed from the presence of man and all of the evidence of man. It would have been a completely new place, and it's doubtful that the ark landed anywhere close from the place that it took off. So could you imagine Noah getting on the ark, bringing all the animals on the ark, and the flood happening, and then him landing somewhere? More than likely, it's not going to be at the same place he took off. Now, I will say God engineered the whole thing. I don't believe that the ark had a helm. I don't believe it had a rudder. I don't believe Noah was up there driving the boat. It was wherever God made it land. And something interesting to me is that 70% of the Earth's surface is water. Anyone who's taken any kind of probability and statistics, any kind of math classes and things like that, we know that if the Earth is 70% water, the chances of the ark actually landing on land wasn't real good. But it did. Of course, we know that God was driving that thing. But anyway, they landed on land, came in the mountain range of Ararat. And we find here that also that the earth would have been greatly altered during the flood. We look at all the geological evidences and things of the flood and the way that the earth had changed during the flood. There would have been mountains there that wasn't there before. There would have been mountains that used to be there that no longer were there. There would be valleys that didn't exist that now existed, and valleys that previously existed that were filled up. Many people believe that maybe that is when the continents broke up and were spread out, was during the flood. We don't know that for sure. But so the face of the earth changed completely. And so put yourself in Noah and his family's position. They got on the ark with millions of people and millions of animals alive on the face of the earth. And they got off the ark and there was eight of them. I mean, there's six of us here right now. We count Les and Lonnie back here in the back. Eight people in the entire world. You ever just sit down and think about these kind of things? Or am I the only one? You have the entire world and you're the only ones there. You ever feel lonely? Can you imagine how lonely that would feel? And not only that, the only animals that you had was the ones that were on the boat with you. And by now you're probably sick of them.
I would have been sad to let them go.
You'd been sad to let them go? You'd had them all tamed and everything, had every one of them named. I don't know. I've taken care of animals before. And one of my least favorite is we always kept pigs and we butchered pigs. And those things were so annoying to take care of. And by the time it came time to eat them, I was ready. I had enough. I had them all nicknamed. There's sausage, there's bacon, and all that. I was ready to eat them by the time, because they were so aggravating to take care of. It wasn't necessarily the actual work that bothered me. It was actually being around them, because they're trying to pull your legs out from underneath of you. They grab a hold of your pant leg and they're... Yeah? I didn't want to be friendly. I wanted to be myself, or so. Maybe that was part of it, was my mentality toward them to begin with. It was like, this one, I'm going to eat it. It's not my friend. And so anyway, for Noah and his family to step off the ark, brand new world, everything's cleansed, and there is no evidence of any other life. The flood would have wiped out all the houses. It would have wiped out all the buildings. It would have wiped out every evidence. Most likely it would have wiped out every large tree. And so there would just be shrubs growing back. The grasses would just be growing back by the time Noah and his family got off the ark. And it would be like stepping out onto, a Martian land, a foreign land. And that's just mind-boggling to me. But this is what Noah and his family were doing at this time. I think a lot of times we read over this and it's just, a nice little story. We read about it in Sunday school, or we skipped over it in the Bible, things like that. We've seen all the little pictures, maybe little movies and things of it. But we never really put ourselves in Noah's place. We never actually think of ourselves back then and what it would be like, what it was like to go through that. And that's whenever it can actually hit you, how big of an event this was and how life-changing this would have been. We'll get into that just a little bit more here in a minute. But anyway, whenever they got off the ark, God gives all of them, the animals and the men, the task of repopulating the earth. And so he says, okay, time to get off the boat and go and repopulate, replenish the earth, breed abundantly. And in verse number 20, it seems as if almost immediately after getting off the ark, or not very long after getting off the ark, that Noah makes a very large sacrifice. It says that he sacrifices one of every clean animal. And so that kind of gives us an idea of why there was an odd number of clean animals on the boat. Remember, it was two of every animal and seven of every clean animal. And so lucky number seven there became a sacrifice. They came off the boat and he slew the animals and he offered up a burnt offering unto the Lord. And it also shows that there was a pre-flood knowledge of a blood sacrifice which had been passed down since the time of Adam. And so this is what occurs, and it tells us here that the smoke went up as a sweet savor unto the Lord. In other words, this was pleasing to God. This was accepting to God, or acceptable to God. And so it seems to me that as Noah looked at over all of these things that was around him, looked at a void, an unpopulated earth, and he knew what just had transpired in the previous year. The flood waters, the rains, and all of the people who were outside of the ark and didn't get in were still fresh in his mind. And so as he's looking out over it and he realizes there's only eight of us left, the heaviness of sin and the price of sin would be at the forefront of his mind, would it not? In a manner of speaking, the thought that just came to my mind was, whenever my children misbehave, one of them misbehaves and gets punished, you know what the other two do? They take notice, okay? And then they change their behavior as well, because this one got in trouble and they don't want to get in trouble as well. And so they are more aware of their actions. Does that make sense? And so relating it to Noah and the things that was going on here, Noah was much more aware of his own sinfulness. And so when we realize the cost of sin and the severity of judgment, it'll have an effect on our awareness of sin in our lives and also on our level of gratitude toward God and what he's done for us. Okay, does that make sense? And so I believe this is very much part of the reason why Noah got off the boat and he began making sacrifices unto God. And so I believe a huge problem today in modern religion is the minimizing of Calvary. They play down the cost of sin on the cross. They play down the death of Jesus. We try to do away with that because, honestly, it's not a pleasant thing to think about a bruised and bloody and battered and dying Savior, is it? We want Christianity to be something that is joyful and happy and pleasant and easy and all of these things. And so many religions and many religious groups now are kind of distancing themselves from the cross. It's an offensive thing to them. But whenever we do that, we do a great disservice to ourselves, because whenever we don't realize the cost of our sin, the price that was paid for our sin, we also minimize our own sin. We become less aware of our own sin and play it down. We make ourselves out to be better people and the cost to be much lower. And it also does away with our gratitude as Christians. It makes us ungrateful as Christians. For those who are truly born again, whenever we don't realize the cost, when we don't consider the price that Jesus paid for us, then we take it for granted. And we are no longer grateful, no longer humble, no longer loving toward God. You see how that works? And so, before Noah at this time, it was very evident the cost of sin and how serious it was in God's eyes. And so I believe we can see that here in this sacrifice that was given out. Also, another thing that's been done away with is the presence of hell. You go out and ask a normal person today, there's a lot less people today that believe in hell than any other time in history. I believe that to be completely true. And the thing is that there is even so-called churches that now claim that hell is not a real thing. They deny the existence of hell. And so with that, it is also taking away the severity of sin's punishment, not just with Calvary, but also with the eternity in hell. And so with that, it also causes us to minimize our sin and be ungrateful for our Savior. And as we look at this sacrifice that he offered, it showed his awareness of his sin. It showed of his need for a substitute. And that's what the sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament were a picture of. For a person to offer a sacrifice, there needed to be two things. Okay? Whenever they offered the sacrifice, they had to first realize they were a sinner. Because what's the need for a sacrifice without it being for their sin, right? So whenever they came with a sacrifice, they came as they were guilty. They came knowing they were sinners to offer up an offering. The second thing that they had to realize was that God had put in place a plan for there to be a substitute for their sin. That makes sense to us? And so whenever Noah came and he offered this sacrifice before God, he was admitting to two things. He was admitting that he was a sinner, and he was admitting that God made a plan for a substitute. He was looking forward to Christ, the substitute that would one day come, the Savior that was promised. And so these two things were in view in Noah's sacrifice. And as I said a moment ago, it was pleasing to God. And it wasn't because of Noah's good works. It wasn't because of Noah's self-reformation. God wasn't looking down at Noah and saying, "Oh, Noah's a really good guy. He's really got it together." But what it does say here, as we look in verse 21 and 22, I believe, it says, "Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." And so what Noah did here in admitting his sin and trusting in the substitute was pleasing to God. It wasn't a matter of his goodness. It wasn't because of what he had done there, but a matter of him confessing his sins and trusting in that sacrifice. Now, notice what I just read there at the end of verse number 21, or kind of in the middle of verse 21. It says that God states that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth up. That really smacks in the face of the people who say that man is inherently good, or deep down all men have goodness in them. It's not what God says. God says that the imagination of their heart is only evil from their youth upward. And so what that tells us here is that God declares all men as sinners, completely unable to save themselves. Religion likes to teach us that our job is to be better, to clean ourselves up, to act in such a way that we can please God. Is that not what it teaches? But God, right here in this very verse, looks down at man and he says, they're incapable of being good. They are evil from their youth up. And so he says, because of this, I'm going to have mercy upon them. He says, I'm not going to curse the earth anymore for their sake. And I'm not going to wipe out creation because they're sinful, because they are all sinful and don't have the ability to not be sinful. So we've seen the complete regression, I guess you could say, from Adam to this place. God created a perfect creation, and now it's gotten to the place where God says that the thoughts of their heart are only evil from their youth upward, even as children. And so, like I said, God does away with all of our self-righteousness, all of our cleaning ourselves up, all of our being good enough in this, with just this one verse. And so basically God says, I won't curse the earth anymore or destroy humanity because of their sin. They can't overcome sin on their own. And so he was going to be good to them in spite of it. And this isn't where he promises the coming Savior. He's already done that. And as we've seen in Noah's sacrifice here, it's a good illustration that that was already in place. And so it shows us, once again, that salvation is by faith, and we can't earn God and we can't earn heaven. Verse 22 also shows us that God is in control of his creation and that he will ensure that it works as it is supposed to. And so consider verse 22. It says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, so that's planting, harvesting, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God's in control of his creation. We should be good stewards of God's blessings, but our activity will not destroy the earth. And so that in itself right there for a Christian counteracts all the claims of all the climate alarmists and all those down throughout history that said because of man's actions, there's going to be another ice age, or there's going to be a global warming and the polar ice caps are going to melt and the polar bears are going to drown. You know, all these things that happen. The Bible tells us ultimately God's in control of it. That it's not going to be that man's going to self-destruct. The ones who say that within so many years the temperature of the earth is going to heat to the amount that it's unable to inhabit life, or life is unable to be inhabited, that tells us in Scripture right here that's not going to be the case. That God is big enough to keep things in check. I'm not saying that climate doesn't change from time to time, but I am saying that it's all within God's hands, and he can take care of it. And so we have a promise here. Summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, seed time, harvest, all of those things will continue. It's not going to cease. And so that brings us to chapter 9. Does anyone have any questions on chapter 8 so far? Or anything else that we've looked at? Comments?
I think that that inherent sinfulness, I think that is probably a very, very important point, and might even be the biggest point that God tried to make with the flood.
But it's also a blessing to me in reading that, because God says, yes, man's sinful, but I'm not going to destroy him. And we'll get into that just a little bit more in chapter 9 here, because at this time in chapter 8, in verse 21, it says that the Lord said in his heart. This hasn't left him yet, that he knows that man's inherently sinful and that he's not going to destroy the earth because of it. But in chapter 9, we're going to get into in just a moment, that God actually shares this thought with Noah as well. Because think of being Noah. We'll go back to that just a minute, okay? I don't know how well your imaginations are working. They may be asleep tonight. I'm not sure. But anyway, if you imagine yourself in Noah's position, you just watched the entire population of the earth wiped out in a flood because of their sin. But yet, Noah is not without sin, which we'll find out in a minute as well. So could you imagine the first time that Noah sinned? And he remembered what happened in the flood, he would be afraid of God, would he not? Here's another challenge for you to think about, is that as far as we can tell in the Bible, rain did not exist until the flood came. The Bible talks about a mist coming up from the ground and kind of like a terrarium type effect, where the mist came up and it kept a continual low water cycle rather than rain, just the mist came and fell upon the earth. And so whenever the heavens broke up and the rain started coming down, that was the first time water had dropped from the sky. And so now we know that rain's continued, and in Ireland it hasn't stopped, right? I think it's been one of the wettest months in recent history. But anyway, imagine Noah and his family now. About the time that Noah sins and then he feels a raindrop. Can you put yourself in that place? Wouldn't you flip out? You're just going along and you do something you're not supposed to do. You say something you shouldn't say. And then it starts raining. And you're like, oh no, is this going to keep on for 40 days? Are we going to drown? Because judgment for sin has been that way in the past. And so there is a great uncertainty in Noah's mind. Yes, God spared me this last time, but what about the next time? Because as I already said, he has an awareness of his sin. Notice the sacrifices and things we talked about earlier. And so with this, we find that God has said in his heart, I'm not going to destroy the world again. I'm not going to wipe out all of humanity again. But Noah doesn't know this yet. But one thing that we do know about God, he's loving and he's merciful. And so as Noah is afraid here, and I believe he would have been, would you not? In all this realization that the floodwaters recede and you're just the eight of us, would there not be some fear there? And so God comes and quiets his fear here at chapter number 9. But we'll get to that here in just a little bit. So in chapter number 9, I'll read down through the first part of it here and we'll see how far we get along. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb I have given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood... Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein." And so we'll stop there for right now, because then we get into the covenant that God makes in verses 8 through 17. But in verse number 1 of chapter 9, it says that God blessed Noah and his sons. And that'll become important in just a moment as well. But God blessed them, and then he told them to go and repopulate the earth again. There are several times he gives them this command. Go forth, repopulate the earth. Replenish the earth. And so, as I've said several times already, imagine just being one of eight people alive. That's small, small population. And so in verse number 2, it says that God put fear and dread of man into the hearts of the animals. So with Christine's idea there a minute ago that she'd be sad at leaving the animals and that she's going to keep them all as pets and everything, wouldn't have worked out too well for her, because here we find that there is a change that takes place. All the animals would have a fear of man. So with this, it insinuates that before the flood, there was no fear between man and animals. All animals would have been tame before the flood. We don't really think of that much, right? We think of the pre-flood era, Adam and Seth and Cain and all of those. They're still being wild animals and being carnivores and all these things around them. But if you remember, whenever God created Adam, he gave him dominion. He gave him the job of naming all the animals, all those things. And it seems to me from reading Scripture that all the animals would have been tame until this point in time. Especially on the ark, that would have been important. I know I often thought that God just made them tame while they were on the ark. You know, you have the idea that God brings the lions and while they're on the ark, they're tame. But from what we can read here, it seems as if they were tame before that. And even quite possibly that they would have been vegetarian before that and while they were on the ark. Because think about it, if he was bringing all the food on there, if you have lions on there, are you going to bring a couple sheep to feed them while they're there? It's not going to work too well, is it? And so I don't believe that God changed their diet just while they were on the ark, but he changed it afterward, as he does with man as well. We'll see here in just a moment. And so this would have been a big change. And so I challenge you once again, put yourself back in Noah's position. All of his life, 600 years, animals have been tame. You go out and you watch the lions running around in the yard. The wolves are playing with the lambs. Serpents are going around and you're not afraid of them. They're not afraid of you. Imagine being a kid growing up in that. You go out and you can play with all the animals. You don't have to worry about anything. No fear of any animals. Unless it's a talking serpent. Got to watch them. And so with that, now everything changes. And God tells Noah that the animals are going to be afraid of you. They're going to be against you. And with animals and the way that they are today and they attack mankind today, when do animals attack men? When they're afraid. Right? Most any animal that attacks a man will do it out of fear. And we see that fear is instilled in them right at this place in chapter 9 and verse 2. Fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, every fowl of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, and on all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. They're afraid of you, but they're delivered into your hand. And that's one of the reasons why they're afraid, right? We look at verse number 3. It tells you part of the reason they're afraid. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. They're going to be afraid of you because you can now eat them. This was something new. Even his diet is changing. And so it was necessary for them to be afraid because, like I said, in verse number 3, they would now be eating animals. And it seems as if animals are now becoming carnivores. Hopefully not too quickly, because that would really cut down on the population of the clean animals, would it? Because most of the clean animals were vegetarian. Most of the carnivores were not clean animals. And so that would cut down on the population. So hopefully it didn't happen too quickly there. And so the separation was necessary for man's safety and also for the continuation of animal life. And so man would now have to hunt down his food. He'd have to chase after it. If they weren't tame, he could just go out and that's the end of it, right? And so as I've said several times, we don't fully understand the magnitude of the situation, but Noah was learning quickly that he was stepping into a completely different world than he's ever known. Not only was the face of the ground changed, the location he was at, but also his relationship with all of creation had changed. His diet had changed. He was now going to be eating meat, eating animals, taking them and eating them. And in that, it also infers that the animals would be eating one another. That would be a new thing to see as well. I know there's been times I've watched like the wildlife videos online and things. And you watched, you know, the lion and his skill in attacking the gazelle. Imagine Noah's first time seeing that happen. This is a new place. Haven't seen this before. And so with that, animals would no longer be man's friend. In verse number 5, it says, Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. So not only is animals going to have to be afraid of man has to be afraid of animals. It says, your blood will I require of them. Animals will kill you. That's one of those things that Jonah probably wasn't real happy about because he got ate by a whale. Several others as well. And so it had been a great transformation of the animals from the ark. So you think of them all getting off the ark, and Noah and his family had befriended all these animals. They'd spent time with these animals. These animals were all their pets. And all of a sudden they get off the boat and they act differently. They kind of turn on them, and their personalities, their attitudes become different. This was necessary. God put it in them to cause creation to continue, to cause the animals to reproduce and continue growing and things. But it would have been a huge difference for Noah. It's a wonder Noah didn't have some kind of PTSD or something, right? Been through some pretty tough situations. And so now as we look in verses 5 and 6, I'd already read the first part of verse 5, but it says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man And it says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. A lot of times we read this verse and we just kind of glance over, not realizing the importance of this verse. What God has just done in verses 5 and 6 is he has given mankind the authority of government. This is the first moral government of mankind. And what he has done is he said that anyone who sheds blood, a murderer, is to be executed. Now, we're aware of laws, execution, punishments, and crimes and all those things now. That didn't happen before the flood. Maybe that's one of the reasons why wickedness and evil spread so abundantly, is because there wasn't any repercussions for the evil which they committed, right? But now God is instituting human government. And he says rather than God coming through and striking people dead or killing them or judging them in some way, he says now if a man kills another man, then he is to be killed. And that is the foundation for every legal system since. God gave mankind the ability to punish. The ability given by God, instituted by God, that mankind can now execute punishment upon others. And so man has the ability to mete out justice up to the death of the offender. And so human government would be a new concept, and God commands the execution of a murderer. And so for anyone who is against capital punishment, God started it. God said it was necessary. And it was indeed intended to be used to rid the world of the wickedness and to curb the spread of the wickedness within the world. So any questions on that? Nobody? Okay, so we will continue with his covenant here. Covering quite a bit of ground today. But in verse number 8, it says, God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Notice here, he says, I'm establishing the covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. Okay? There's two different types of covenants that you'll find within the pages of Scripture. There's the ones that require something of both parties, conditional covenants, conditional promises. If you do this, then I will do this. But if you don't do this, then I won't do it. Or if you don't do this, then I'll do this. Okay? There's an if to those covenants. And we're familiar with all of those, right? We use that kind of thing all the time. We tell our kids, if you clean your room, then I'll give you this. Right? But if they don't clean their room, do they get this? So it's reliant on both parties. I'll do my part. They do their part. But if one side doesn't keep up their end of the deal, then the covenant's broken, right? But with this is an unconditional covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. God says, I am promising this, and I'm not requiring anything of mankind for this. And so, as we see this here, verse 9, and I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you of the fowl of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth? And God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And so God makes a promise. Several verses there, but what it essentially says is, I am promising all of creation that I will not do that again. I will not wipe out all of the living creatures off the earth. He says specifically here by a flood in chapter 8, verse 21, he says he wasn't going to do it at all, period. Wipe out all of creation. And so, as a sign or a symbol of this promise, he gives them the rainbow. He says, I will set my bow in the sky. This would have been a new occurrence because atmospheric conditions seem to have changed greatly from before the flood till after. Of course, as I said, I don't believe there was rain before the flood. No rain, therefore no rainbows. And so this would have been the first time there was a rainbow. And God says, I'm making this promise with you, Noah. And then there's a rainbow in the sky. And I know whenever I first moved to Ireland, there's rainbows here so much. Whenever I first moved to Ireland, I was so amazed at all of the rainbows and how often you've seen rainbows here. Now I kind of take them for granted. It's like, another rainbow. That one's not particularly spectacular. It's kind of like now I almost have a rating system. It's like, that's about a 4. Got another one. That might be a 6. Oh, double rainbow. 8. You know? It's not near as spectacular as it used to be. But imagine being Noah and being the very first rainbow ever seen. That would be amazing. That would be like magical, wouldn't it? And then every time it rained, remember our illustration there a little bit ago that Noah, whenever he'd feel raindrops, that, oh no, is judgment coming again? And now, whenever it rains, he sees a rainbow. He's like, yeah, God made a promise. Don't have to worry about that again. And it would be a great comfort and great peace to him. And so God showed mercy to Noah in this, and he says, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be concerned that I'm going to wipe out all of creation. I promise you, and I will give you a sign to seal the deal. I won't do that again. And so, like I said, it was a way of him showing mercy and gave mankind a reminder, a sign of that promise. I can imagine Noah telling his sons about this, his sons telling his grandsons and passing it down through generation after generation. Remember me telling you about, you know, great-great-grandpa Noah and the flood and the ark and all of those things? Remember me telling you about all that? Well, see that rainbow? That's God's promise that he's not going to do that again. And so they could continue to see that rainbow, continue to see that reminder. And so anyway, I got ahead of myself there. I was making sure I didn't leave anything out. So in verses number 18 and 19 now, moving on past our rainbow, it says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Now these are the three sons of Noah, and of them the whole earth overspread. So it tells us that all of mankind is an offspring. These three sons are the ancestors of all mankind. It says that all of the earth was overspread as a result of these three. But if you notice in verse number 18, that there is something a little bit different here, because it says that they went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Seems kind of random, doesn't it? Got these three sons, and then I'll just name one of their sons, one grandson of Noah in this. And so, I'm just ahead of myself for just a moment. But anyway, as we see that in verse number 18, that Canaan is specifically mentioned, remember who the writer of the book of Genesis is? Any ideas? What? Moses, yeah. Moses was the writer of it. And the occasion of writing this, he was writing it to the Israelites before they possessed the promised land from who? the Canaanites, right? And so the one that's specifically mentioned in verse number 18, and it says, and Ham is the father of Canaan, which is the father of the Canaanite people. And we'll see here in the following verses here in just a moment that Moses, through the inspiration of God, relates a story, an occurrence that happened, telling about Ham and his descendants, what kind of a man that Ham was, and why God is specifically judging the Canaanites, why God is willing to bring Israel in and wipe out an entire race of people in Canaan. And he's bringing it all the way back to where it began with Ham. And we'll see that more in just a moment. And so as they're about to fight and possess the land of the Canaanites, they're going to find out that the Canaanites are extremely wicked people. We find in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16 that God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites, descendants of Canaan, is not yet full. He says, they're wicked, but I'm giving them more opportunity. They're not quite wicked enough yet to warrant their wholesale destruction. Okay? And so the story that follows that gives perspective of the people they are about to destroy and also encourages them to remain separate from them, as they're highlighted as being wicked people. But as we look at these two verses here, like I said, I got ahead of myself a little bit, but all nationalities, all ethnicities are descended from these three couples of Shem and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, Japheth and his wife. Never tells what their names are. I don't know the wives. I don't know why it doesn't tell that. But anyway, in chapter number 10, just one next chapter, it gives a description of the dispersion of all of their descendants, how they spread out amongst all the earth. And it's what's often referred to as the Table of Nations. Have you ever heard of that? Heard that said? Chapter 10 of Genesis is called the Table of Nations. And even secular historians have studied this and have found it to be accurate. And they are amazed by the accuracy of Genesis chapter 10 in telling the spread of mankind and which groups are connected to each other genetically. Okay? And so that shows us evidence of the divine nature of Scripture, of its preservation, of its infallibility, that even secularists are looking at it and saying, somehow that's correct. Somehow that's accurate. They know that it's that old, but somehow it gives a thorough description. Of course, the secularists would say, you know, man evolved from other species and became man in this area, and from this area then they started spreading out. And so they look at this and say, yeah, that's the way they spread out. We believe they got there a different way, but yet it's still accurate. It's the only such document in existence giving the source and direction of the spread of the human race. And as I said, it baffles secular scholars because of its accuracy. And so in verses 20 and 21 here, it says, Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. That may have been what he did before he got on the ark. I don't know. He wasn't always a boat builder. Don't know what his profession was before the flood. But he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard, and verse 21 says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So as he took up farming, he planted his vineyard, he took the grapes, he took the juice from the grapes, and made wine from those grapes. And up until this point in time, nothing negative has been said about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He obeyed God. He built an ark. He gathered all the animals together. He gathered food for them. He spent over a year on the ark. Nothing negative said about him. And so I find it great in the scriptures that the Bible records both positive and negative aspects of even God's people. Could you imagine what it would be like being a Christian in our normal Christian experience, knowing that we struggle living the Christian life, and read about all the people in the Bible if it only recorded the good parts? If the Bible portrayed all the people, all the patriarchs, all the people in Scripture as being perfect, never told about David's sin with Bathsheba, him killing Uriah. Yeah, could you imagine if you read all the way through it and it didn't tell any of the bad things? It didn't tell about Abraham and Hagar? If it didn't tell about Peter doubting, going fishing? All the things that he said whenever he was presuming and spoke without speaking, or spoke without thinking. If it didn't tell of Elijah and his discouragement. If the Bible only recorded the good of mankind, it would be an incredibly discouraging book for a Christian to read because we couldn't relate to it. However, it records the good and the bad of all the men it writes about. It also tells us that it must be a heavenly book. It must be a book written by God because mankind would not write their own follies. Does that make sense? If you're going to be writing about your heroes, are you going to record all of the bad as well, or are you going to lift them up in a positive light? We tend to only record the positive, right? Read biographies for a little while, and they tend to leave out the bad details, right? Read a history book. They tend to leave out all of the bad things that they did. I was raised in the States and, of course, learned American history in American schools. You know what they leave out? The bad things that America did. They'll say the bad things that other countries did, but not the things that America did. And the same thing happens in the places where you learned history as well, I almost guarantee. You go to an Irish school, you learn about Irish history. They downplay any of the negative aspects that Ireland played in history. You go to a school in South Africa or in Poland or anywhere else, they're going to downplay their negative aspects, right? But in the Scriptures, it makes all of it out there plain and visible and easily seen of even the people that they raise up as being heroes. And even whenever they're writing about themselves, they're still recording the negative aspects of themselves. So just the sheer honesty of Scripture gives us the understanding of it being a divinely inspired book. Maybe not necessarily a total proof, it's just it doesn't seem to be written the way a normal man would write it. And I'm thankful for that God does include in the bad with the good in it. And so, but with Noah here, what got me off talking about that is that Noah, he gets off the boat and we think, oh, Noah's a wonderful man. He did great things. He built the boat. He trusted God. Everything was great in Noah's life. And the next thing we find out is that he's drunk in his tent and his son sees him naked. Well, that's just really a hiccup in the story, isn't it? That's not a pleasant part of it. And so anyway, like I said, the negative parts of it gives us hope as imperfect people. And so regarding Noah's drunkenness here, it's never alluded to that it was intentional, though. As I've just looked at it as being, a negative part of Noah's existence here. Nothing ever says that it was intentional. And what I mean by that is that it's quite possible that the conditions existing before the flood that contributed to the length of man's lives and the different atmospheres and things like that also meant that fermentation was either much slower or non-existent before the flood. So this might have been a first, maybe before alcohol wasn't a product there. So what we're reading here may be the first case of drunkenness of all humanity. If nothing else, it is the first case of drunkenness recorded in Scripture. Hello. So it is the first case of drunkenness recorded in Scripture here. And so anyway, in verses 21 through 25, it says, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness with nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, brought that to a close very quickly, but going back to what we are looking at here with Noah and his drunkenness, he wakes from his drunkenness, he knows what his son has done to him. And so, let me find my spot here. As I said, this is the first mention of alcohol and drunkenness, and it shows the negative effects of it that we still see to this day. Notice the things that came out as a result of it. There was nakedness, immorality, family division, shame, and a divine cursing, all as a result of alcohol. And so this, along with the other alcohol-related passages, should serve as a warning for us to leave it alone. Many people try to pick it apart, try to figure out, can we or can we not? With all the negative passages in Scripture, I think it's safe to say it's best to leave it alone. Either way about it, whether you have liberty to drink of it, whether or not you think that Jesus turned the water into alcoholic wine at the marriage supper, by and large, in the Scriptures, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any good thing that the Bible has to say about alcoholic wine. And so, good rule of thumb is for us to leave it alone. And so, in verse number 22, it says that Ham saw his father uncovered in his tent. There's some that believe that this was a little bit more nefarious than what it at first appears, and thinks that maybe that there was some kind of homosexual act associated with this. And I don't believe that that is the case. Okay? And I'll say I don't believe that's the case, and I'll look at it more here in context in just a moment. But I think part of it is because people come up with this thinking that it's some sort of a homosexual act because they believe that it had to be so much more grotesque of a sin in order for it to have got the result that it did. That what's the harm of him just accidentally catching a glimpse of his dad naked? You know, in the society that we live in today, that, you know, most sons have probably seen their dad in the shower whenever they were little or something. So what's the big deal that he saw him naked? But we also got to realize a little bit more about this here, that whenever we start making sins in the Bible, start weighing them out as if, oh, that's just a little one. It had to be something much worse than that. Just like if you go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they just ate a piece of fruit. I've talked to several people and they said, oh, that's got to be a picture of something else, because just simply eating a piece of fruit couldn't have damned all of humanity. It was the disobedience behind it. But we start trying to weigh it out and say, oh, it has to be something much more nefarious than that. But what we look at this, what we look at here is in this actual case, Ham's action showed a perversion and a disrespect that was giving a glimpse into the heart of Ham. He went in and he observed, and in the culture and in the time and everything, of course, things have changed a lot now, and it's not necessarily for the better. But for a man to see, or a boy to see, his father in that state would have been a great humiliation to his father. There was a thing of honor, and honoring your elders, your parents before you and things, and for him to observe his father naked would have brought great shame to his father. Now, if it would have been an accident, that'd been one thing, but what was Ham's reaction to seeing that? He gloried in it, didn't he? He went to his brothers and bragged about it, and it seems as if the tenor of his bragging there was as if he had gotten one up on the old man. It was an embarrassment. It was a joke and a degradation to his father. And you see that attitude coming out between Ham and Noah. And so anyway, I said I'd look at the context in just a moment here, but it says here that verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Wasn't something of shame. It's as if he was going bragging about it. But look at the reaction of the two brethren whenever they heard. Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. They didn't want to look visually, eyeballs, right, up on his nakedness. They laid it upon their back and they went backward, covered him up so that they didn't see him. And it says, cover the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So you compare that with verse number 22. It says that he saw the nakedness of his father. So with that, we are seeing it wasn't necessarily some sort of horrendous homosexual act. It was that of dishonor, of a perversion toward his father, I don't know, maybe I lack the right vocabulary to put this into words, but you all understand what I'm saying here. Mm-hmm. That as it's telling us here from Shem and Japheth, if they laid the coat or laid the clothing on their backs, went backward, making sure they didn't see their father in this state, it shows us what the sin was. They weren't going to replicate Ham's sin. So they laid it up on their backs, they went backward, they covered him up. And it shows great respect that they had toward their fathers. And so in the society which we live in today, that respect and that honor has been done away with. It's been broken down. But it wasn't the case back then. And so anyway, like I said, this is another example of how we fail to realize the seriousness of sin, thinking that occasions in recorded in Scripture had to include something bigger than what they are, in order to warrant the judgment that follows. And like I said, verse 23 clarified it. And so in verses 24 through 27, Noah awakens, and he prophesies of the future positions of his descendants. Canaan, one of Ham's sons, is cursed, but Ham wasn't cursed. The one that actually did the act was not cursed. And one reason I believe that he wasn't cursed is because God already blessed him. Remember whenever they got off the ark and God blessed Noah and his sons? And so he wasn't cursed at that time. But also, this prophecy or curse is made in light of the future events. This sometimes is hard for us to understand. We get the kind of the cart before the horse here. But the events don't happen because they're prophesied. Okay? It's not as if whenever the prophet comes or the prophecy comes that the events are spoken into being, but rather that because of the events that will happen, they are revealed ahead of time. You get what I mean here? And so what I mean by that is God already knew what manner of man Cain would be, or Canaan would be, what manner of people the Canaanites would be. And it was already in seed form in Ham, his father. And seems to have been passed down through Canaan and Canaan's family, somewhat similar to what you would see with Cain and his descendants and his ungodly line. And so the curse is brought forth upon Canaan and his descendants. And as I said earlier, this is being spoken by Moses to the Israelites right before they go and wipe out the Canaanites. And so it's giving them a glimpse into why all this is going about. It's showing God's plan and his happening and his hands behind all of this from the very beginning. And so the Israelites weren't aware that in the land that God had planned for them, that there was a people. And that people was descended from Canaan, which was the son of Ham, which was the one who went and humbled his father, disrespected his father, and took pleasure in the nakedness, for lack of better terms there, of his father. Showing the perverse mentality of Ham brought down all the way through the Canaanites. Does that make sense? And so the Canaanites are hearing all this, and they're like, oh, God knew all this ahead of time. He's already had all this planned out ahead of time. God really is in control. He really knows what he's doing. Should have been the lesson that they took from this. And so anyway, so God knew the manner of the people of Canaan's descendants. And another thing is here, just as a side note, the Canaanites are no longer in existence this day. There's no one on the face of the earth that can claim that they are a descendant of Cain. Okay? They were wiped out. They're done away with. And the reason I say this is because there have been people and cults, I guess I should say, that have claimed that this is a an endorsement of slavery to this day, and they try to put their specific group as being Canaanites and say, see, God endorsed it, they're supposed to be slaves. And so no one to this day is a descendant of Cain or Canaan here and would be in line to being a slave under this curse that's put on him, where it says that Canaan shall be his servant. So people use that as an excuse, not a valid one. And so in verses 26 and 27, we see the relationship between the Shemites and the descendants of Japheth. Japheth would be the father of the Gentile nations. He would be the ones that we're descendants of. I believe everyone in here would be a descendant of him. And we can follow the table of nations, and we can find, you know, where each of these sons, what group descends from them. I'm not going to go into all of that. But anyway, in verses 26 and 27, it shows the relationship between the Semitic people and the descendants of Japheth, or the Gentiles, as I said. And so the Gentiles would benefit from the Shemites and dwell in their tents, as it says here. And I believe this is a reference to Gentiles' salvation through a Jewish Savior, that they would be brought in underneath the Savior that would be a descendant of Shem. And so in verses 28 and 29 that I read a moment ago, we close with the death of Noah 350 years after the flood. A lot would happen in 350 years, right? Many generations, different things. And so, like I said, in chapter number 10, we find the table of nations telling of the dispersion of Noah's descendants. And we're going to go on past that next week, because it's just mostly a list of names and places. And you all really don't want me to do a study on all the names and places and go through all that, okay?
Aaron, we really want you to.
You really want? Yeah. Are you needing some good sleep? And so we will maybe pick out just a couple of verses through there that are significant. And next week we are going to be looking at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, or whatever you want to call it. Maybe we'll take a vote on how it's pronounced. I don't know. So, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything what we looked at? Glad you could join us. Mm-hmm. Say, glad you could join us.
I've heard that preached, though, that it was some form of a homosexual act, and therefore the descendants of Canaan, basically, you know, all of that line. They say, look where most of the homosexual acts came from and all of that. So it was a curse passed through and all of that.
Yeah.
But they're not the only ones.
No, they definitely aren't. And like I said, I think maybe it's a seed form of it, of the perversion of him taking satisfaction and glory in that or whatnot. But there's nothing there that indicates to me that it would have been a homosexual act of some sort, especially with the reaction of Shem and Japheth afterward. And it was just a matter of him feeling as if he got the upper hand on his father, humiliating his father in that time, rather than having the due respect. And so it was a sinful thing. And for anyone who believes the other direction on it, we can't be dogmatic about it. I may be wrong. But like I said, in verse number 23, it definitely seems to me that it does away with the idea that it was anything beyond that.
It's the first time that I ever hear this.
First time you've ever heard that?
Yeah, I think it's stretching it way beyond.
Well, normally I would say I have no idea how in the world anyone would be violated in that way and not know it. Because, man, you would have to be very drunk. But then on the other hand, we have the occasion of Lot and his daughters. And so there is biblical principle for it happening and a person not knowing it. So, but I'll leave it at that. I definitely don't want to get into that one.
Because I heard that preached basically on the same thing. It says they were trying to say, okay, Satan was trying to attack the seed promise.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
was another one of the reasons. So
I'm not sure exactly how that would be an attack on the seed promise, because...
But it doesn't make sense.
But once again, it's trying to build up the sin to being something horrendous enough to justify it in our eyes, whenever, if we would really understand it, how God sees sin. The things that we see as little sins, in God's eyes, are big. But we have a way of shrinking them down. Like, that's nothing. But to God, it's sin. And so we try to justify our own sins, make ourselves feel good about our own sins, and not a good way to go about it. Yes, we need to own our sins whenever we mess up, admit it, and confess it. Don't try to cover it up, not try to hide it, but not try to shrink it down so we can feel good about it. Because you don't ever get past your sin that way. You continue in your sin if you cover it. But if we own it, we confess it, then God enables us to overcome it. But that's a whole other study. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again tonight. Thank you for your blessings, and thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. And Lord, we do just pray, ask you, Lord, just to please be with us and help us and guide us and grow us, Lord, in the study of your word. And Lord, just help us in our relationship with you, Lord, that we could have the understanding and the gratitude toward you for all that you've done for us, Lord. And Lord, that we could understand the way that you view sin, Lord, and not take it so passively or paint it as being so small in our lives, but Lord, take notice of it, Lord, and abhor it as you do, Lord. And Lord, just be with us and help us be a witness to the people around us throughout this week. And thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.